Our scripture this morning is a scripture that maybe we don't always necessarily hear in church because it's a scripture that's included in the Last Supper. And normally at the Last Supper in scripture, we think about Holy Week or Monday, Thursday or communion. But this is actually a longer insight that John's gospel provides at the setting of the last meal Jesus with his disciples. So this is a prayer that's been called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, in which Christ prays to the Father and prays not only for the disciples and not only for those who would come to believe through them, but those in the world, the entire world, Jesus prays for. These are the words of John from chapter 7, verse 20 through 26. I am not praying for these alone, but also for the future believers who will come to me because of the testimony of these, Jesus' disciples. My prayer is for all of them, is that they will be of one heart and mind, just as you and I are, Father, that just as you are in me and I am in you, so they will be in us. And the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, the glorious unity of being one as we are. I in them and you in me, all being perfected into one, so that the world will know you sent me and will understand that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want them with me, these you've given me, so that they can see my glory. You gave me the glory because you loved me before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. And I have revealed you to them and will keep on revealing you, so that the mighty love you have for me may be in them, and I in them. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, your words of scripture guide us and lead us. Lord, may we be of one heart and be of one mind as you and the Father are one. Bless us, Lord, and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many years ago, when I visited the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem, the traditional place of Jesus' burial, death, resurrection, I was immediately struck of how hundreds, perhaps even thousands of Christians came from around the world to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the traditional, as it said, place of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And as I stood at the courtyard outside the church and watched people from every part of the world speaking every language of people of all different shapes, sizes, colors, ethnicities, walks of life, visiting the one place of our faith to come and see the place where Jesus was crucified, was buried. And as I stood in awe of that unity represented in Christians coming from all over the world, coming to this church, I was amazed at how we could be of one heart and mind, all believers coming to the same place. However, if you stand in the courtyard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre long enough, you'll notice that there's a strange artifact that most people don't notice when they walk in, unless they're told or unless they look up. About three or four or maybe five stories up, there's a small ladder that's propped against the church below a window. And you begin to think, where did this little ladder come from? Who put it there? Why is it there? Some construction worker just leave it behind and went home? Well, the answer to this question and all of these questions is simple. There's just one answer. No one knows. No one knows. This tiny little ladder, when I say tiny, you know, it's only about 5 or 6 steps, has been there since the 18th century. And no one dare touch it or move it. No one dare touch it or move it because it's part of what's called at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre the status quo. The status quo is a complex set of assumptions and rules and agreements between 6 different churches: the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Apostolic, the Roman Catholic Church, the Coptic, Ethiopian, and Syrian churches. Now, these 6 churches all lay claim of ownership and authority of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the traditional burial site of Jesus. Now, this untenable agreement has led to conflicts, fights, and even violent clashes between all of these churches, between these Christian groups, for control of this site. For instance, in 2008, one monk was sitting on top of the church on the roof one hot day in Israel. And in order to cool down, he moved his chair just 20 centimeters into the shade. Now, if you remember your metric to American conversion of inches, 20 centimeters is like nothing. But this movement of this chair into the space that was deemed to be for another church was interpreted as a hostile act. And a fight broke out between dozens of monks in the church. Now, hundreds of years of fighting have played out like this over and over and over at this holy site, the one site that Christians can come together and reflect and connect over the unity of what it means to follow Christ. This is why this ladder is called the immovable ladder. One Christian group dare not move it for what could happen if someone touches it or moves it, that it could be interpreted as control or ownership. And so this immovable ladder has sat in a nook on the church for over 250 years. And we know this because it's in paintings and writings that people have been writing about for that time. In 1964, Pope Paul VI called the immovable ladder a symbol of Christian division. As I was reading the scripture this week, I wondered, is this immovable ladder the symbol of Christian division? Did Jesus have this in mind when he prayed for the future believers, all Christians who would come in John 17? The NIV translates Jesus' words as that all may be one, Father, just as you are in me, I am in you. Because many exasperated Christians and even non-Christians can look at the state of Christendom and say, we're not one, we're not unified, or you Christians aren't one, you've been split into thousands and thousands of different denominations, and you disagree over different ways of what it means to be a Christian. Look at all these ways you've divided yourself. And so the challenge is to take up this call from Jesus in John 17. This challenge that Christians have tried over and over for thousands of years to try to be united, but instead we divide over things like theology. I think on a very basic level, all humans, we want a degree of unity in our lives. And we also hear of solutions that are aimed at problematizing ideology as the source of the challenge of unity. If only we just be a part of this political party, or only if we just believe the same things, or only if we just watch the same news station, or if we just all read the same books, we would be unified. And this thinking, if we just hold to an idea, that will make us one. Our families, our friends, our church, our community, our neighborhoods would all be better if we just all believed and acted the same way. And we would find unity in all circles of our life if we just agreed over ideas. I don't think that right thinking holds us back from unity. I don't think it's fundamentally about ideology or theology, but I think there's something more basic that holds all Christians and peoples back from unity. What holds us back from unity is our wounds. More accurately, our unresolved emotional or moral wounds, unhealed wounds from our soul, our spirit, our humanness, our psyche. The type of unhealed wound that we have when we put our trust into an institution or organization only to become disenfranchised. The type of unhealed wound that we have that comes from being harmed by someone we love or we trusted only to become fearful of relationships. The type of unhealed wound we have when someone has harmed or hurt someone that we love and we care about, only for us to become cynical towards others. The type of unhealed wound we get when we have been forced or told that we need to be perfect, and in turn we become wounded by an overcoming sense of insecurity and anxiety. Or maybe we don't even know that we're wounded because we compartmentalize our pain so well. We all have unhealed wounds. Those thoughts, feelings, experiences, trauma, and pain that we try to hide or we push away and we don't want anyone to know about it. And so we come to church or we go to work or we go home and we just push those wounds deeper and deeper down because we're afraid to let anyone see them of who we truly are, wounded people. Now in turn, these wounds, they keep us from trusting and loving and letting our spouses, our family and our friends and people who are different than us from knowing who we are. And in turn, we don't really have unity anywhere in our lives because we don't let people in and see our unhealed wounds. We tell the world, we don't need you. We don't need other people. We can do this woundedness on our own. And so, we only let the things and people into our lives that reinforce the need to keep our fears and wounds hidden. And you only let the things and people into your life that don't expose you for who you really are and who I am as wounded people. Now, these wounds are not only personal, but they are societal. There are wounds of injustice, wounds of prejudice. We can be wounded in many ways. Now, if you take a step back for a moment and say, Alan, what you're saying is that we can't be united as a country or as a people because we all have all these personal unresolved problems? Well, no, that's not really what I'm saying here. See, if we cannot let our fellow Christians, our friends and family, into our problems and pain and unresolved wounds in our personal life, then how are we going to trust others to come in and help our societal problems? Spiritual writer, priest, and author Richard Rohr tells us just how much our unresolved wounds affect our lives. He writes, "If we cannot find a way to make our wounds into sacred wounds, we invariably become cynical, negative, or bitter. If we do not transfer our pain, we most assuredly will transmit it." And he says this, usually to those closest to us, our family, our neighbors, our coworkers, and invariably the most vulnerable, our children. We saw that this weekend in Virginia Beach. Clearly a disturbed person transmitting his wounds upon those closest to him. To Rohr, if we cannot begin to heal and open ourselves to our own personal woundedness, we simply just pass it on. You ever hear the phrase, hurting people hurt people? This is why. How can we address the injuries and wounds of our world if we cannot address our own personal unresolved wounds? If we don't authentically look at ourselves, then we cannot authentically look at others or our society. We must embrace our injuries and wounds if we ever want to heal beyond them, by letting others, especially our Christian community, our church family, into our lives. I grew up in the Washington, D.C. area in the 1980s and 1990s, and so that automatically made me a Washington Redskins football fan, believe it or not. Now, any Washington fan of that era knows a very famous and gruesome injury that happened on national television and was replayed over and over and over from every angle and was talked about, not for minutes or hours or measured in days, but for years on end. Joe Theismann, the quarterback for Washington, was injured in the most unimaginable way when Lawrence Taylor of the New York Giants came down on Theismann's leg, breaking it not in one, but two places. Now, if you've never seen this before, I suggest not to go on YouTube because it may make you sick. I mean, it's pretty bad, gruesome injury. But if you've seen it, you may remember that Theismann, the Super Bowl winning quarterback, superstar athlete, two-time Pro Bowler, all they could talk about in this injury was how finished he was and how he would never play football again. And all of America watched this man in his injury in the most vulnerable moment of his life. Years later, an ESPN poll of viewers voted that play as the NFL's most shocking moment in history. That's how bad this moment was for Joe Theismann. Now, years later, if you would see Joe Theismann on the street, you would notice that Theismann, he walks with a slight limp. And he walks with a limp because when those two bones healed, they didn't quite heal perfectly. And because of that healing, one leg is shorter, slightly shorter than the other. It's a constant reminder of his injury, literally every time he walks. Now, as I said, Joe Theismann was a fixture in Washington, D.C. area, and he remained in the area for many years. And years after this, a friend of mine ran into Theismann, and my friend was always enthralled with Joe Theismann's story and his history. And he asked him, you know, Joe, how is it that you got through that? I mean, that gruesome injury shown over and over on national television, everyone talking about how you're washed up, you're done, you'd never play football again. How did you get through all that, Joe? Well, he told my friend this. He says, because of my injury, I'm reminded every day of it because of his limp. But he said this. He said, I'm still a father. I'm still a husband. I'm still a friend to many. You know, people may think of me because of that injury, but I have other identities than just that injury. As I was reading John chapter 17 this week, I thought about my friend meeting Joe Theismann, because I think it's something for us to consider today. See, we never totally lose or escape our emotional or physical injuries. Instead, they become part of us. Like Joe Theismann, though, we do not have to be defined by our wounds or our injuries. We can heal from them, heal from our emotional injuries and emotional wounds, and live into a new reality. And in turn, we will always have a scar, an emotional scar. That is why I think Jesus prayed for us in John 17. Because Jesus knew our personal, societal, emotional wounds would divide us. These unresolved wounds are what truly keep us from unity, trust, and love of one another. That's ultimately what's under divisions over ideology. is because every time we try to come in to create unity, we bring in unresolved wounds. Jesus prayed in John 17, so that the world will know you sent me and will understand that you love them as much as you love me. And just a few chapters before that, in John 15, Jesus said on the same setting, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. That's what God wants you to know today. You can't do anything more or anything less for God to love you any more or any less. Let me say that again. You can't do anything more or do anything less for God to love you any more or any less. God the Father loves you just as much as God the Father loves God the Son. And nothing can change that. The love that the Father and Son share together is the same love that God has for you. And if we are to embrace this love, Jesus said, we must share this love between one another. God loves you, emotional wounds, emotional scars and all. And we are to love the same way that God loves. We are to love one another, wounds and all. We are called to love one another despite our wounds. Now that is true unity. In his book, The Wounded Healer, Henry Nouwen said that this, from our own woundedness, we can become a source of life for others. That means that when we're honest with ourselves and others about our woundedness, we can actually begin the healing process. We, in turn, love one another and connect more deeply out of our wounded need. When we begin to look and address our unresolved, painful, emotional wounds, we begin to find new redemption, a new purpose, a new identity in allowing God and others in to love us. We become united not in ideology, we become united in love instead of being uniform in ideology. There's an African proverb, I love this, I hope you love it too, that says, the man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. The man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. That's really true. Because we often, in our lives, try to walk two roads, and we split ourselves. One road claiming identity with God, and another road hiding, walking, trying to avoid our emotional wounds. Today, walk one road, the road of transformation, in your wounds so that you can be united in God's love, in one another's love. And I say love, love is not a concept, love is something we do. If you want to know what love looks like, go home and read 1 Corinthians 13. You begin to see love is something we do, not just something we believe in. Today, open yourself to this loving community and begin healing your unresolved wounds. Today, let others in so that by the power of God, you may be healed and be united in God's love. Let us pray. God, we all have emotional wounds. God, some of them have been healed, some of them still are yet to be healed. And God, we know those wounds so well because we carry them with us, and for some of us, we wear them like a badge of honor. But God, you call us into unity with one another, to meet each other with grace and peace, to meet each other in such a way that when we begin to open ourselves to you, into our church family, that the healing process of our wounds begin. So God, help us put down our egos. Help us put down our shields. Help us put down our divisions and our defenses so that we may let your love heal our unresolved wounds. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.